And today in the Word, there was a wealthy oil tycoon, and he was laying on his deathbed. His pastor came and was talking to him about God's healing power. "Pastor," he gasped, "if God heals me, I will give the church $1 million. Miraculously, the man began to recover. In a couple of weeks, he was out of the hospital and he was doing well. One day, after several months had passed, the pastor was walking in front of the hardware store and saw the man, went up, began talking to him. And he said, "You know, when you were in the hospital, you said if God healed you, you promised to give $1 million to the church." He goes, "We haven't received it yet." And the guy said, "Did I say that?" He goes, "That just goes to show you how sick I really was." You know, when it comes to giving your word and keeping your word, God's pretty serious about it. Let's look here, Acts 18. We'll start in verse 18. "Remember, the Jews had gathered Paul and took him in before the judge, who refused to hear the case. So they beat Sothenes, the synagogue leader, who later became a believer." And so we pick it up right there in verse 18. It says, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair off, for he was under a vow." So here we find Paul remained a little bit longer there, preaching at Corinth, continuing ministry. And in fact, if you look back to verse 11 of Acts 18, it says, "He stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." So total, Paul spent 18 months here preaching and teaching. And then it says, "After some time, he took leave of the brothers," or brethren. So after spending some time there, 18 months to be specific, it was time to move on. Probably time for Paul to move on, time for the church to step into a new chapter of life and get going with someone new. And so that was the juncture that they were at here. And so he left, and it says that he sailed for Syria. Syria, his home church is in Antioch, which is in Syria. So evidently, Paul was headed back towards his house. He was headed home, at least briefly. It says also Priscilla and Aquila were with him. You remember them? Aquila and Paul were friends. They were fellow tent makers. They worked together. They ministered together. They lived together. They all resided together. So they were friends. Upon leaving, I guess, Priscilla and Aquila decided to go. Priscilla is the wife of Aquila. So they decided to travel with Paul. And so they take off with him, headed for Syria. At Cenchreae, he had his hair cut off because he was under a vow. Cenchreae is a port city. And so when they arrived at this port city, then it says that he had his hair cut off. Literally, the Greek word means he had his hair shorn off like you would a sheep. So, I mean, it was gone. Now the question is, it says here, because he had taken a vow. So in other words, he had made promises, he had made statements, and this was part of it. So what it is probably referring to is the Nazarite vow. Nazarite simply means to separate from others. So if you look with me, you can write these down if you want to. But Numbers describes to us the Nazarite vow. So in Numbers 6, and in verse 2, it says, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord." So that is the Nazarite vow, is to separate yourself from the things around you, but to separate to the Lord. So in other words, you're not going to live in the world or be a part of the world. You're going to focus on drawing close to the Lord and let the Lord draw close to you. The rest of the 3 and 4 give a diet. The Nazarite vow came with eating restrictions, a special diet. And then verse 5, number 6:5 says, all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the lock of his hair of his head grow long. So part of the Nazarite vow is no haircut, no trimming. You let your hair grow. You are set apart and you're holy to the Lord. So therefore, he says, don't cut your hair. That was part of the Nazarite vow. So if you keep going, verse 13 says, and this is the law of the Nazarite. When the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting. So when it is done, verse 14, he shall bring a gift. So when he is done, he goes to the temple, to the tent of meeting, and he offers sacrifices. That's number one, offer sacrifices. And then you find verse 18. And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the last thing is done. Once the head is shaved, the hair is holy, and that hair is put in the fire as a peace offering. So more than likely, Paul was keeping some version of the Nazarite vow. Of course, he is now walking with Jesus. He is walking in grace. And so the Old Testament isn't as binding as it once was in Paul's life. So he may have taken this vow to separate himself, but he may not be rigorous in keeping the law to every exact letter, because now he knows Jesus is the one who saves him, not the law. And so it says when they got the synchre, he had his hair shorn. Now, some scholars, if you study this, some scholars think that this is pointing out Aquila having his head cut, that he was under a Nazarite vow, not Paul. I don't think that's right, because it's not focusing on Aquila. He's there, but the focus is on Paul and what God did through Paul. So either way, Aquila or Paul, they were both Jews. They may both want to have some part of a Nazarite vow. The point is, the Nazarite vow was done for him to draw closer to the Lord. It is much like in the New Testament, we are taught to, I'm going to give you a dirty word here, especially since we're having potluck, but we're taught to fast, to go without, not just to do without food or whatever, but you do without in order to set aside that time to draw closer to the Lord. So I always tell people, when it comes to fasting, you set the perimeter of the fast. If you say, I'm not going to eat food, then don't eat food for a prescribed amount of time. So you set that fast and you keep it. It could be, I'm not going to get on Facebook or social media for this amount of time. I'm not going to watch TV for this amount of time. I'm not going to drink coffee or tea or whatever. So you set the perimeters, and the whole purpose is not doing away or doing without something, but the whole idea is using that to draw closer to the Lord. And so you are trying to find a means to be separated and have that time of closeness with your Lord. And so that's kind of what he's doing here. Some scholars point out, they believe Paul did this as a testimony to show the Jews that he was still keeping the law. I don't buy that. I don't think that's right. If that was the case, why would he go to a port city where no one really knew him and have his head shorn? You would think if he was doing it as a testimony for all to see, he would do it there for everyone who has seen him, and they would see what was going on. I think it was a private act of worship in Paul's life. Paul wanted to draw close to the Lord, and so privately he is doing this in order to draw close to the Lord. I believe we all should have those times of private worship. I don't know where yours is, whether you're in your vehicle, whether you're in your house, whether you're out in the pasture or out in your barn. I don't know where you're at, but when you can shut the world out, you can turn everything off and it's just you and God, and you have a private time of worship. Whether you want to lift your hands and sing to the Lord, whether you want to dance, I'm not going to embarrass myself and try to do that, because I never have been a very good dancer. Whether you want to fall prostrate on the ground, or whether you just want to sit quietly, you and God, nobody watching, no spectators, you don't have an audience of one, God, and that's who you're concerned about. Have you ever noticed in church we tend to focus on what people might think of us? We start looking around, somebody might be watching me, or they're going to think I'm charismatic because I raise my hands, or because I'm standing. It's just you and God. You ought to have a time where you privately worship God and connect with Him, and let Him connect with you and speak to you. I think that's what Paul was going through, a private time of drawing close to the Lord. Well, as we keep looking here, Acts 18, verse 19 says, they came to Ephesus and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So they came to Ephesus, that is the capital of the Roman province of Asia. So he gets there. Aquila and Priscilla were left there at the port, evidently, for whatever reason, I don't know, but they were left at the port. Paul enters the synagogue in order to reason with them about Jesus. I want you to notice the lifestyle of Paul. Didn't matter where he was at or where he was going, his lifestyle was to take advantage of the opportunities that approached and to share the gospel, to share Jesus. I had two opportunities arise this week where I was able to do that, complete strangers. The first one I encountered were two people, and I stopped, was talking to them. We had a good time visiting until I started talking about church, and I was trying to steer the conversation to spiritual things. And as it started turning, one person left. There, I'm out of here. I thought that was weird. Evidently, he's got something against church and spiritual things, but he was gone. I kept pushing, or not pushing, but pressing the other person, and all of a sudden they were like, look, we got stuff to do. We can't stand around here and talk all day long. I'm like, okay, I get it. I'm out of here. So I left. So it was really weird. You've encountered people like that they just close up. That's the way this was. The next one I encountered was several days later, and this person, I couldn't get away from them. Once we started talking about spiritual things, it was obvious this person was a born-again believer in Jesus. This person was grounded in church. This person knew the Bible, and we had a great fellowship standing there talking together. And it was hard to get away from that atmosphere. And so, you know, that's kind of the way Paul is he finds opportunities, and he went into the synagogue in order to reason with them. Remember, he said he was going to the Gentiles, so he acted like, I'm done with you Jews, I'm going to the Gentiles. Well, the opportunity arose, and he took advantage of it. And he goes in, and he begins to reason with them, trying to help them understand their need for Jesus. And I hope you understand your need for Jesus. The Bible is very clear in throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it all started in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and sinned. That sin didn't just affect them, it affected all of us. We are all, our genealogy goes back to Adam and Eve, and because they sinned, the Bible states we've sinned. And we have a sin nature. And it's just a matter of time before we begin acting upon that sin. So we have a natural desire to be drawn towards sinful things. Well, the Bible makes that clear, that the one who sins is going to die in his sins, and he will spend his eternity in eternal damnation. There's nothing you can do. Nothing I can do. We can't be good enough. Isaiah 64:6 says, the best day of wearing my best clothes, doing my best work, is filthy rags before a holy God. It is not enough. I can't earn enough money. I can't be in church enough. I can't teach Bible studies. I can't lead worship. I can't preach. I can't do anything enough to earn the right of salvation. And God knew that. God knew that you couldn't earn it. You couldn't fix the problem. And so he sent Jesus, who was God, the eternal Son of God, and he put on flesh and he dwelt among us. And you know what the craziest thing is while Jesus lived here on earth, is he never sinned. He lived the perfect life. And then he went to the cross and he died on the cross. Not for his sin, but for your sin and my sin. Because we are the ones in need of forgiveness. And through the blood of Jesus, you can be saved. You can be brought into the family of God, adopted into his household. And you become heirs with Christ. That's what the Jews never did grasp. They didn't recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah that the Old Testament foretold was coming. They knew he was coming. They didn't believe it was Jesus. I'm telling you, it is Jesus. And he is here. He came. He died. And he came in order to save you. That is the gospel. That is the gospel message. And without him, you have no hope. You may live a long, productive life here on earth, but without Jesus, you're hopeless. And when you step into eternity, you'll realize how hopeless you really are, not having a Savior. So Jesus is the Savior. If you've never trusted him, I would be glad to talk with you about that. Look at verse 20. It says this: when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but taking leave of them, he said, I'll return to you if God wills, and he set sail for Ephesus. So here we find that, first of all, in the synagogue, they received him well. This is one of the few places you find him going in and reasoning in a synagogue, and they received it. They evidently wanted him to stay because they received it so well. But he didn't. Why didn't he stay? Well, if you look here, here's what verse 21 tells us. It says, but on taking leave of them, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail for Ephesus. So this is the ESV. It says that he was going to take leave. If it was God's will, he was going to return to them. But some of the other translations say this, and yours may say this: I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem. Now, you're wondering why the verses are different. That is a really good question. And we're not going to have time to cover that today. But briefly, let me share with you. These Bibles are translated from the Greek text for New Testament, Hebrew text, Old Testament. There's different texts, different scrolls that they have found. We do not have the original scrolls. No one has the original scrolls. So in some of the Bibles, they have found that some of the ones that dated back the earliest say what mine just said. It did not include trying to get to Jerusalem for the feast. Some of the later scrolls included that. So some Bibles choose not to put that in there while other Bibles add it. It is almost, to me, seems like an editorial note to describe why Paul said he had to go and he would return if God wills it. It kind of seems like he's being cold and abrupt, but the editorial note helps us understand that Paul was on his way to Jerusalem for a feast. We don't know what feast, but he was trying to get there and he was trying to maintain a schedule because he didn't want to miss the feast. He wanted to be there for this particular feast. That's why he said, I can't, I'll return if God wills. So to me, it makes sense. It doesn't contradict anything. So it seems as though that explains he was pressed for time because he had to be somewhere, or he desired to be somewhere. So he says, I'll return if God wills, promising to return if it was God's will. And that's the way we all should be. I would love to come back, providing it is God's will. You know, if it's God's will, we'll be here. Everything should depend upon what God desires for us. So in verse 22 it says, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. So the ship that they're on arrives at Caesarea. I don't know if you know this or not, but there's two Caesareas in Israel. There's Caesarea Philippi and there's Caesarea Maritima. Caesarea Maritima is the port city, so when it says Caesarea, he's referring to Caesarea Maritima. That's where he's at. Which from Caesarea Maritima was one day's walk into Jerusalem. So evidently, when they arrived at the port city, Caesarea Maritima, it says he greeted the church. And speaking of the church in Jerusalem, evidently he walked the one day's walk into Jerusalem, and he met with the church, he mingled with the believers, he kept the feast, and I want you to know, let me ask this, how many by show of hands walked to church today? Nobody? One day's walk to church. Yep, man, that would have been a pretty good excuse. I can't walk a day to get there. Did you know in other countries they walk in order to get to church? One time in Uganda, we were having church and we were finished and I was just about to pray to close the service and a group of ladies walked in. I said, well, we're glad you're here. Thank you for coming, making the effort, but we're finishing and we prayed and we closed the service. I went back, began talking to them. They started that morning. Took them more than a half a day to walk to the church in order to be there. One time I had a person walk a day's walk to the house because he heard that I was giving out Bibles and he wanted a Bible. And I thought, well, this guy is pretty serious about getting a Bible. Most of us don't even walk across the living room to pick up the Bible. And this guy walked a day to get the Bible? Pretty serious. So the point is, we have no excuse for not being at church. We have no excuse for not fellowshipping with one another, for not connecting with one another. And in fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10:26 to not forsake the assembling, not to stop meeting together. And I want you to know, COVID messed that up because there was a lot of people who were faithful in church until COVID. And then in a lot of cases, you don't ever see those people anymore. They're gone. They've gone to home church or bedroom church. They lay in bed in their pajamas and watch it on the computer or TV or phone or whatever. So we need each other. We need togetherness. We need to be together. And that's what Paul is recognizing. A day's walk in order to meet with other believers, like-minded believers, so that he can keep the feast with them, so that he can enjoy fellowship and worship together. And then after he left the church, says he went to Antioch. Antioch is his home church, so he went home. That ends the second missionary journey of Paul. We don't know how long he stayed at Antioch. Some believe it was for a short amount of time. But then you look at verse 23, says, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he didn't stay there long. It says for some time he was there. As I say, many believe it was a short visit. And then, right here in the middle of verse 23, guess what? The third missionary journey begins. Paul launches. And I've heard people say to me all the time, why are you always talking about going overseas and doing mission work? Well, Paul was pretty active about that. You probably wouldn't have got along with him because he was always off on a missionary journey. And you know what? When you really think about missionaries, most of our missionaries go overseas and they're working in other countries trying to reach people. But at one point, missionaries were coming here. And we have the privilege of sitting in a church building, worshiping and hearing the Bible and preaching and fellowshipping, all because a missionary from somewhere once came to the United States of America and preached the gospel. And that's why there's churches all around, because missionaries came. So missionaries are needed. So the third missionary journey begins, and it says that he journeyed from place to place in the regions of Galatia and Phrygia. And so he was traveling around, traveling about, and his purpose was, get this, to strengthen all the disciples. So his purpose wasn't necessarily to plant churches, wasn't necessarily to bring people to Jesus. His purpose was to strengthen the disciples, to help them to grow, to help them to become stronger. You know, when you look at church, there's all different phases of church. There's a beginning phase of church where you're trying to reach the lost, you're trying to reach people, and you're trying to help them understand salvation. Then there's an opportunity arises where you help them to grow in the Lord. You help them to become stronger and to follow the Lord. There comes a point when you help plant churches and you send people out to help start new work, and it starts over again. You start growing and then you start planting. So there's a process of being a follower of Jesus. So the year was 1998. I was in Fresno, California, doing a revival. There was a big push in the state of California at that time. They were asking people to commit for 3 years to pray for the state of California. This was the Baptist Convention of California. I think the intention was to start this idea of praying for your state, and then right up to the millennial change, the year of 2000, then they would end it. Well, I came on late, so it was 98. They gave me a card, wanted me to sign it, that I would commit to praying. Honestly, I never really even thought twice about it. I just signed the card and gave it to them, said I'd be praying. They gave me a little card as a reminder to pray daily for the state of California. I stuck it in my Bible, used it as a bookmark so that every day I opened my Bible to read, I'd see it and be prompted to be reminded to pray for the state of California. Well, when I left the revival and I got home, in about a month's time, that simple commitment to pray became a burden. Every day to remember to pray for California, to pray something for the state of California. It was a burden I was carrying, and I didn't want to carry it. I thought about quitting. I wanted to quit. I wanted to get rid of this commitment. And then one day I opened my Bible and I was reading, and I started reading verses that said, what you vow, God will require it at your hand. So in other words, what I said I was going to do, God was going to require it of me. I kind of tried to reason with myself that nobody's going to know. I'm not in California. None of them out there. I don't talk to those people out there. They're not going to know whether I'm praying or not. But God confirmed to me that it didn't matter who else knew. He knew. And He was the one that was going to require me to do that. I kept that commitment for 3 years. And it was a burden. Every day praying for the state of California for 3 years. That was a massive burden. And I want you to know, God taught me a lesson through that. Because I don't commit to anything lightly any longer. I think it through, and I want to make sure that if I promise to say something, if I vow to say something, I want to make sure I can keep what I say I'm going to do. Because God's going to require that of me. So just like Paul, he's a good example. He vowed and he kept his vow. He promised to do something and he followed through with it. That's the kind of people we ought to be as Christians. If we say we're going to do something, we ought to do it. If you say you're going to follow Jesus, follow Jesus. Don't turn back. Don't worry about the world. Follow Jesus. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we love you so much and we thank you so much that you watch over us and that you strengthen us and you keep us. And Lord, you mold us and you shape us to be the people you desire for us to be. Lord, we need strength. We need the filling, fresh filling of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, we want to walk with you. We want to be pleasing, but we can't do it alone. And Lord, I thank you for a church that is willing to stand up and worship you and to preach and teach your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to stay in the race. Help us to continue the race. We love you, Lord, so much. Help us to follow you. Open our hearts and our understanding to see and do the things you require of us. In Jesus' name, amen.